Open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church to join in. You need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is a time of fellowship for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. They've trusted Him for their eternity and Him alone. There's no other way to get into heaven. He said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. What an amazing blessing. As we partake of the Lord's table, we're supposed to look at Him and look at what He did and look at what He's going to do. But it's also important to take a look at ourselves as well. The Lord's table is a time to reflect back on our Christian life, whether we made progress or not since the last time we did it. So it's a good time to think back. Are we going in the right direction? Are we following His precepts? Are we learning His principles and trying to live by them? Or has the world got hold of us and the humanist mentality and all of that that comes along with it? Are we trying to please men? Are we trying to please God? What are we trying to do in this life? So it's always important to look. See, first of all, to believe that God sent His Son, that's not a big problem. If you're God, it's no problem to manifest Himself different ways. And that's what He did in Jesus, the exact representation of His being. He has come to planet Earth. He took on the form of a bondservant. He came as a carpenter's son, although He wasn't the... Joseph wasn't his human father. His father was the Holy Spirit Himself. And so together in one person you have both God and man. That's amazing to even think about. Because by the Holy Spirit being His Father, the offspring would be perfect. Now Jesus was not only born perfect, but He lived a perfect life. And that's hard for us to even remotely imagine. If we pay attention to sin in our own life and know what sin is, it's hard for us to believe anybody could live a perfect life. The Jews knew they couldn't, but still they thought they could save themselves by offering up their animal sacrifices. But it's amazing that there are five main offerings that were given to the Jews. You find them in the first five chapters of Leviticus. First one was a burnt offering. And that was a picture of the satisfaction of God's righteousness and justice. We call it propitiation. Because His sacrifice satisfied the righteousness and justice of the Father. The next one is the grain or the gift offering. It was grain, but I prefer to call it a gift offering, a minka offering in the Hebrew, because it's a word that means to give. And He indeed is the perfect gift. It took the perfect gift in order to satisfy the Father. The third offering in chapter 3 is a peace offering. And that's the manward side of salvation. We were once His enemies, and now we have been made His friends. That's hard to even comprehend. No matter how good a person thinks they might be, until they accept Christ as their Savior, they're still an enemy of God, according to Romans 5 and other passages. And so the peace offering established peace. And what does it say in the Bible? Jesus, who is our peace. He is the one that established this peace for us, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but whoever believes in Him also became in the family of God, part of the family. Those three offerings were voluntary. That means that you could bring them, and that's what salvation is about, bringing voluntarily, accepting Christ as your Savior. Chapter 4 and 5 are called the sin and the trespass offerings. Those two were mandatory. And it taught that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what all of us have done. None of us can save ourselves, because we too, all of us need redemption. It took a Savior. Some of the great truths of mankind. There is a God and you're not Him. And He put inside of each and every human being eternity. God said eternity in the hearts of men. And also inside of every human being, they know they have failed. So every human being is a sinner facing eternity. And there's only two options. Find a way to save yourself, which is humanism and all the world religions except one. And we're the only one that says you need a Savior. You can't do it. You can't climb into this next life. You can't get into a nirvana or anything you want to call it by your own works. It can't be done. So you need a Savior. Now, if I want a Savior, I want one that's conquered sin and death. And only one of them has walked away from a tomb. None of the other ones did. So we have a Savior that is a worthy object of our faith. It's also a time to ask, have I made progress spiritually since the last time I did this? And sometimes we look at ourselves quickly. Sometimes we don't pay attention. But we need to do that on a regular and consistent basis. Not just once a month or whenever we partake of this ritual. We need to do that on a regular basis. I believe that the institution of baptism took the place of all those Levitical offerings. Why? Because baptism portrays what the Lord did for us. He died, He was buried, He rose again on the third day. That's what it portrays. How many sacrifices did He offer for sin for all time? One. I believe we're to be baptized, water baptized. I think full immersion is the way that it needs to be done. One time. Why? To identify with the one sacrifice for sin for all time. And what a beautiful picture that is. But see, the Lord's table, I think, took the place of all the feasts. Because the spring feasts were all about the first advent, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first Feast of First Fruits. And He fulfilled all of those literally. The day of Pentecost came after the cross, and a new dispensation was ushered in. And it was ushered in with a new priesthood. And what an amazing picture that is of a change of priesthood. Those were done, but the fall feast yet to be literally fulfilled. And that points to the fact that He's coming back. So I think the Lord's table says, take a look at what He did as the Passover lamb, as the first fruits risen from the dead. Take a look at Him being the bread that came out of heaven. It was absolutely perfect. Take a look at Him for the first advent. Put your faith in that, and then the second advent with the Feast of Trumpets when He comes forth and establishes His millennial kingdom. You'll be a part of that. It's actually what we're studying in the Bible class today. What a beautiful picture that it is. Now, are we doing the things that we need to be doing? Because today's message is going to be about works. Of all things, works. Works in the Christian life. I've heard people say works are not important in the Christian life. Well, there's a whole lot of passages in the New Testament that point out works are important in the Christian life. But we're to do them in the name of the Lord, not to do them in our own name or someone else's name. So that's what we're called to do. So that's part of the test. We take an inward look at ourselves. First of all, if you've come not accepted Christ as your Savior or tuned in, now's the time. No need to wait. Today is the day of your salvation. Don't wait any longer. This life is frail and it is fleeting. And if you've lived any length of time, you know that. It's frail for sure. But we take this time. If you've come and you haven't accepted Christ, now's the time to do it. There's no walking down the aisles. There's no jumping up and down. There's no nothing. We'll be happy for you and glad to embrace you. But it's something that goes on here between you and God, from your soul going to His. And you're saying, I believe in His Son. There's no magic formula, magic words. He knows where your heart is. We look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So you can tell Him, yeah, I've heard the gospel and I accept it. You can tell Him that today. And that's the day of your eternal salvation. If you're already saved, you don't need to be born again and again and again and again. But there are times that we need to wash our hands, which is a picture of confessing our sins. And we need to come in front of the throne of grace. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is so we can walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with one another And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse us from all sin. So let's take this moment for prayer before we begin this ritual. Make any adjustments we need to make and get ready to celebrate our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are awestruck when we stop to think about all the worlds Your hands have made. Think about this thing we call nature here, which is Your creation, revealing Yourself in such a magnificent way through Your design, through the way that You've set it in motion, through the sequencing of events. Father, we're just awestruck by that. And the fact that You would consider us is important enough to send Your Son to take our place on a cross to pay a debt we couldn't pay for sins that we committed, not Him. Father, that humbles us as well. So, Father, I pray if any are listening and have not accepted Christ as their Savior, Father, we pray that they will see that this is what it's all about. Without Him, nothing else matters. We pray that they would put their trust in Him. Father, we pray also that we too might walk in the newness of life, that we might set our hearts on the things above where He is seated. And Father, that we might be prepared and ready when He returns. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the bread and the cup, you can go ahead and take the bread out. That'll give us a head start. Because this works pretty good. But the bread is a picture of His perfect person. Now see, being born of a virgin, that really was not the greatest miracle. I think the Holy Spirit leading Him and Him being led of the Holy Spirit and living an absolutely perfect life, that's what this is a picture of. It's unleavened bread. Leaven in Scripture normally connotes evil. And so He had no evil in Him at all, no sin found in Him at all. So we can look at His life and we can find out what's right and what's wrong. We have a walking definition of right and wrong found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a good teacher, not just a good man as the world might have you believe, but indeed the perfect one, the Messiah. Fully God, fully man at the same time. Now what works did He do? You know, all kinds of works. He healed the sick whenever He chose to do it. He raised the dead when He chose to do it. I think the ones He did at the first advent just kind of gave us a preview of what's going to happen is a big event called the rapture of the church one of these days. And it looks like not very far off. But he raised the dead. He fed the 5,000. That's fascinating to me. 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And some say it was just mythology. Not when you have 4 people recorded from different directions. This event really happened. Wouldn't that stand up in a court of law? It should stand up in any legitimate court of law anywhere in history that you got all those people that saw exactly what happened. And He did it not just once, but several times, feeding thousands with just a little. See, a little in the hands of the Lord is a lot, is it not? That applies to us, because we're just a little. But in the hands of the Lord, He can move mountains. He can touch people all over the world. See, this bread it's just a little piece of bread. It's just a ritual. A ritual won't save you, but a ritual points to truth that is phenomenal and mind-boggling to even think about. Jesus became flesh. He performed His miracles. He did works that only God could do. And He told the skeptics, He said, if you're not going to believe because of My words, believe because of the works. Take a look at the works. You can't do these works. You can't duplicate them. Your magicians can't make them up. So, believe that I am sent from the Father. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But these bear witness of me. So it's not the printed page that makes the difference. It is the living Word that makes the difference. And the printed page reveals who He is to us. And it is revealed that He was a man, gentle, compassionate at heart. He frequently looked on the multitudes with compassion, it said, and He decided to provide for them. He looks on us and He sees sin without question. But He also looks on us as believers and He sees family. So He looks at us through the lens of love. That's the perfect man, Jesus Christ, loving perfectly. Hard for us to grasp. He's patient, kind, gentle. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffering. You see all of those qualities of love scattered through different parts of the Bible, and He is love in the flesh. And that's what this bread represents. Love in the flesh that came to pay a debt for His enemies, many of whom would never appreciate it. Now that's the bread. So as we get ready to partake of the bread, I would ask, Ron, would you do a blessing on the bread for us, sir?
Father, we come not only to your sanctuary, but we come into the Holy of Holies, knowing that your Son gave us the right to be with you. So thank you, Father. We offer this piece of bread as remembrance of what your Son did for us, our salvation.
Amen. It says He took the bread, He broke it. So this is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat all of it. Let's see. This cup is an amazing picture of His work. Took the perfect person to do the perfect work. Because an imperfect person like you or I couldn't do it. The disciples, Lord, may we drink of this cup too? He said, no, you can't drink of this cup. You're not qualified. You're not going to be able to do that at all. You're not going to be able to handle that. So he took this cup. And this cup is a picture of His work. We start to think about His work. If you read through the first few chapters of Leviticus and you find what happened to an animal sacrifice, He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And He was indeed... He was in trouble, in a sense, from the worldly sense. But this perfect work that He did was accomplished by a perfect man. Now, we start thinking about it. What did He do? Well, He first of all endured all the insults of the nations. He endured all the insults of the nations. And then He endured all the insults from the people that were there. So this work involved enduring insults from people like you and I, wagging their heads after they put Him on the cross. He was there for 3 hours. They came by, spitting on Him, cursing Him, calling Him everything in the book. And it says, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. That's amazing. It's not the way normal human beings respond. But He was perfect. We find also that the sky went dark. And for three hours there, He was able to... For 3 hours, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So He is, for 3 hours, He bore the sins of the world. And that answer to that question is because of you and I. So amazing. Then He said, Tetelestai. That word sends shockwaves through the gates of hell, I'm sure. Because it means it's finished. It also means paid in full. Amazing. What's paid in full? See, the Jews and the Romans both knew exactly what that meant. Paid in full. It meant that the debt for sin had been paid. It's a perfect tense in the Greek. Paid once and for all, forevermore. Tetelestai. And it says, and then he breathed his last and he died. Now that's his work on the cross. And that's represented by this little cup. A little cup of juice. Doesn't mean much from a secular sense, does it? It's a little cup of juice. From a spiritual sense, it won't save, because we're not able to save ourselves. But from God's viewpoint, it means that you're remembering what our Lord Jesus Christ did in your place for you on a cross almost 2,000 years ago. And it says that he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back. Let us drink." Father, we thank you. Thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love, all your blessings, all your tests. We thank you that you have given to us that which we could not achieve for ourselves, eternal life. We thank you for your word that reveals it. And Father, we thank you for this day that we're able to come together and celebrate it once again. May we be moved by it. May we remember the fact the Lord has been here and the Lord is coming back. For we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And they sang a hymn. We're at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 36. Matthew 25 and verse 36. So if you would turn there with me. We've been studying the Olivet Discourse. We have gotten into chapter 25. Now, of course, Matthew 24 is the main meat of the Olivet Discourse. And the disciples, this is the week of the cross. They were asking him, "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And they ask him that important question. And he proceeds to answer their questions. And he is dealing with what is going to happen to Israel. That is the primary focus of it. Matthew is a Jew. His Jewish name was Levi. Matthew is a Roman name, and he is writing primarily to Jews. And he is giving them information by which they can know the end of the age of Israel. Now, there's going to be a parenthesis in between the age they're in and the final 7 years of the age of Israel. And that's known as the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week has not yet come yet. So we find that they ask the question and he starts answering it. And it's quite a long discourse. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are there. This is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Now, Mark was supposedly Peter's disciple, so what comes out of Mark is coming out of more than likely Peter's mouth. And Luke, of course, learned from Paul. And Paul was taken 3 years by the Lord into his own private seminary, it appears, and he was hidden out learning and figuring it all out over that 3 year time period. And then when it all comes together, it's in perfect harmony. Luke decides he's going to write it in chronological order. He does the whole book of Luke that way. That's what he says in the first 5 verses. I'm trying to tell you the sequence of events that happened. Matthew is a Jew, and so they think in topics. So some of the topics are not in the chronological order in Matthew that you would find in Luke. So there's no contradiction at all, like people claim, none whatsoever. In fact, what it does is tell us that these are different writers, different authors, different styles, and the Holy Spirit inspired the same message through all 4 of them at different points in history to give us a complete picture. Because if you want witnesses, you need to get multiple witnesses. You know, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every fact be confirmed. So multiple witnesses are important, and the Lord knew that. So he inspired 4 different people to write this down, and we have, he didn't inspire John, 3 different people to write the Olivet Discourse down. And we have that from 3 different witnesses to establish a fact. Now, the Lord is going to put the lights out. We've looked at the second advent. We've looked at what's going to happen at the second advent. There's a lot of other information from the scripture that comes together the day that he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. The second advent and the rapture are two different events we have to keep separate. Rapture, he pulls out the righteous and leaves the wicked for 7 years. At the second advent, he pulls out the wicked and leaves the righteous. And this is the picture of pulling out the wicked and leaving the righteous. He gives the Jews warnings in the first part of chapter 25. And the first is the parable of the 10 virgins. And that's, he's telling, get your lamps ready. Be ready that, you know, don't be deceived by the times. You need to know what God says is going to happen. Be prepared. And then he gives the parable of the talents, which is about using what God has given you. Don't spend so much time complaining about what you don't have, but use instead what he's given you. Do you know any group of people that maybe complained for about 40 years? We'll play Jeopardy here. May have complained for 40 years and walked around in the desert and all that, and all they did was complain. Do we know any group of people that may have done that in the history of the world? Why'd they complain about what we didn't have? We had meat back in Egypt. Okay, you rained chicken on them. What happened? They choked on it. Okay? We don't like the bread you provide supernaturally 6 days a week, a double portion on the sixth day, and there's not any on the seventh day. We don't like that. We're tired of that. What about these clothes that didn't wear out for 40 years? We're tired of wearing the same old clothes. Anything that they found themselves in, they moaned about. So, he said, do all things without grumbling in Philippians 2:14. And the Jews just never quite figured that out. Now, in verse 31 to 46 of chapter 25, he's talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. We put this together from other parts of Scripture. From earlier on in chapter 24, the angels have gone through and gathered all the nations in front of him. Okay? They gathered his elect from the four winds, but not only the elect, they gathered all the nations, and they bring them in front of him outside of Jerusalem, and they separate the sheep from the goats. And we have figured out that the sheep are those who have believed in Jesus Christ, because that's who we are. That's a very good description of believers. We are dumb sheep. That's who we are. No matter how smart we think we are, no matter our position we hold, the education we have, all that other stuff, we're just a bunch of dummies. Now, we're not supposed to use that word, are we? Anymore. But it is descriptive of what is a sheep. A sheep is an animal that will stand in the grass and not eat it and starve to death. That's what a sheep is. Now, he says, he is separating the sheep from the goats. The master has returned. The angels have done the separation. He's back with the armies who are in heaven. Revelation 19 has come to pass. And in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with them, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will divide them out. He will separate them out, one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, now that's the sheep, come you who are blessed of the Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we went through those passages about the foundation of the world and what it was. And then, in verse 35, he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, we got into this summary last week. We're on point six, is where we left off. But in viewer, these are six works that are characteristics of a sheep doing the will of his master. Okay, the sheep is a believer. So that tells you he's a believer to begin with. Goats are not believers. Why? I read ahead and I saw what happens to them. Okay, so we know the goats are not believers. The sheep are believers. Okay, and they are doing the will of the master. As the upcoming concept text will show, they didn't even know what they were doing. This is the sheep. He's going to say, they're going to ask a question. When did we do all this stuff you're talking about? Okay, in view as the basis for inheritance. So what we're looking at, they're getting ready to inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. Right? So it's about inheritance. It's not about salvation. People often read this passage and try to say it's about salvation. And if you don't do all these works, then you're not saved. No. This is about inheritance. The Jews thought they'd earned an inheritance because they were Jews. Who's he writing the book to? Jews. So now, here is the Lord standing there in front of the sheep and the goats. When we study eternal inheritance, it's not a minor topic of the New Testament. When we study an eternal inheritance, it reveals that different rewards are given to each individual for their contribution and service to the Master after they're saved by grace through faith. Now, there's a full discussion of eternal rewards found in that Second Foundations book on the back table. So it's a whole chapter devoted to that. And it's the stuff that is there that's revealed through the Scripture is tremendous. Now, where do works come in? By grace we have been saved. We just sang about that, right? Okay, but we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. But we are His workmanship, created for good works, that we should walk in them before the foundation of the world. So as believers, we should. Notice the should in there. Not all believers do that. Some believers are just as hard-headed after salvation as they were before salvation. And that's just the facts. How long did it take the disciples to get it? Peter didn't get it for 3.5 years. Clearly, it took the resurrection of the Lord before he ever got it. He was... I'm not going to get started talking about Peter because he's too much fun to talk about, and I won't get back to the topic. But I'm looking forward to talking to him one of these days at dinner when we sit down with all these guys at dinner. Peter, what were you thinking when you did this? Anyway, and he'll probably go, probably the same thing you were thinking when you did that. Anyway, without faith in the Messiah, and thus salvation by grace, the unbeliever has to stand on their personal works. Now that's what this is getting at. The separation of the sheep and the goats foreshadows the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Okay, this is a judgment of individuals that came through the tribulation and survived. Okay, that's who we're talking about. The 7 years of tribulation has in it believers and unbelievers. And whenever they're all gathered together on the earth all over, that's what he's talking about. Now, there will be the Old Testament saints resurrected at the same time. We've already been through this. Daniel chapter 12. There's going to be a resurrection at the end of the age for the age of Israel and age of the Gentiles pre-Moses. So there will be that resurrection. They'll get rewards. See, because they've been resurrected saints, pulled out of paradise. They get their rewards, which is the millennial kingdom as well. But this is dealing with the earth dwellers, the humans, the people that survived the tribulation. And it's absolutely, if we want to talk about tragedies, can you imagine surviving 7 years of what we read about in the book of Revelation, and you're one of the goats because you never decided to trust in Messiah as your Savior? That's a tragedy. Survive the greatest events in history. And then it says, and be cast into the lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. That would be sad. Now the chief shepherd, we're at point six, is going to judge unbelievers the way that they evaluated themselves on their works. Why have this passage? Why make this big deal about I was in prison, you didn't visit me. You know, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. Why make such a big deal about obvious works? It's basically saying here, as a prelude to the great white throne, you want to stand on your works? I'm going to judge you on your works. Did he tell them that before? Read Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. That came out in the 90s when there was a president that was throwing that verse around. It became the most well-known verse in the Bible ahead of John 3:16. Do not judge lest you be judged. Then he says, let's keep reading on. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the specks in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's saying we all have our flaws, except the Lord. So do you understand? Who's he talking to? Jews? Where is this? The Sermon on the Mount. Who are there? Hypocrites, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes. They're all there. And he says, you want to base all this on your works? Okay. Because one day, if they don't accept Christ as their Savior, that's all they got to fall back on. What did they do? Not even good works, see, point seven, are sufficient to save. Now, Titus 3, we've seen it many times. Verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. God our Savior, who appeared? Jesus appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace. To be justified means to be declared righteous. When you believe in Christ Jesus, there is a stamp. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and it's a seal of righteousness. And it says you got the righteousness you need to get into heaven. Without that seal, you don't get into heaven. Justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirship is about inheritance. So as a believer, you'll have an inheritance. For some, it may just be heaven. Save so as by fire is recorded in 1 Corinthians 3. It's a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. He's telling us as Christians, this is what we need to do. These things are good and profitable for humanity. Now, point A, notice that the good works to which he's referring involve relationships to him, for they're done in his name. See, that's established by context. The things that you've done in my... what context? Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. In his name we're to pay attention to the children. That verse says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. See where he's going? If they'd have paid attention to the way he taught for the last 3.5 years, when he gets to Matthew 25, there wouldn't be any questions. In my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he'd be drowned in the depth of the sea. Lord has special concern for the kids, special concern for the children, and you sure don't want to take them in the wrong direction. In His name, we're supposed to gather together. There's a lot of people gather together for all kinds of things. You watch football stadiums full of them. Yesterday, one right after another, 80, 90,000 people without masks, all sitting there and yelling their heads off one way or another, some screaming things that shouldn't have been screamed. Now, but in His name, that's what we're doing now. Matthew 18:20, where two or three have gathered together in my name. Notice where that little phrase gets put in. That's what I want you to notice, because that sets the context for what he's telling them. I'm there in their midst. He wants us to gather together. If we come together for corporate prayer, gather together. How? In his name. Now, what is his name? Name is reputation. To gather together in the reputation of Jesus. Who is he? He's the only one that could save us. Who is he? He's God that became man. He was the Word that was always there and brought the heavens into existence. And it said, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In his name we're to humbly ask for all things, which would include acts of love. It's interesting that some of the people in Christianity today have this idea that you can just name it and claim it, that you can bring your own world into existence, that you can have enough faith to be your own little creator. And I've actually heard them say that on some of the television channels. I don't stay tuned in very long when I hear that anyway. You can't create anything. Okay? None of us can. There is one creator and we are not him. He says, whatever you ask in my name. This is John 14, night of the cross. Disciples sitting there in the room. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what does ask mean? Some people don't understand what is behind this Greek word for ask, aiteo. And aiteo means to ask from an inferior to a superior. Some people say, I can speak the command because I'm a priest to God and I'm special to God. I have this power. Well, I know a whole lot of people ask humbly for the Lord to heal somebody. And guess what? He did, with the ultimate healing. Because healing this physical body is not the ultimate healing. And we have to remember that. Sometimes he says no to the request we have. But the key is, ask humbly. You ask from an inferior to a superior. That's how we are to address the Lord. Not like the Pharisees did as his equals. I'm not commanding the Lord to do anything. We should not do that. But we come in front of the throne of grace and we pray as the Lord did, not my will. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But your will be done. That's how we pray. We pray for his will to be done. That's a humble prayer. So this has already been, when John 14 got there, he was getting ready to go to the cross. They were headed out to Gethsemane. That's the context of that passage. He says, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I want you to do. Live the life that I've called you to live. In his name, we're to humbly ask for all things. In his name, the Holy Spirit is sent, so that we may be instructed how to pray. Now, John 14, we keep reading down through there. Verse 25 says, Jesus talking to the disciples, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, I love this, the Paraclete, Parakletos, the word that's translated encourage, to comfort, to counsel. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. I want you to look at the Trinity here. Some people say the Trinity is never put together in verses. Guess what happened here? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. That's the Son. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Can you imagine the disciples, for some of them, kind of sinking in what might be getting ready to happen? And they're probably going, oh, what did he tell me last year? Last week? Last night? Oh, last night he told them, don't argue over who's the greatest. And they'd already forgot that the next day. Sometimes we kind of get the same way, don't we? He says he'll bring it to mind. If you want the Lord in your life, when you need it, it'll be there. Lord, I want to know what to say. Lord, grant me wisdom. When you need it, he'll provide. But he often won't do it till exactly the moment you need it. Why? So you'll know it's him. Yeah, you'll know it's him. When you open your mouth because you have to, and something good comes out you hadn't planned to say, who is that? He has spoken through the Holy Spirit. In his name, we're supposed to humbly ask of the Father. John 16, verse 23 to 28, how should we pray? He says, in that day, John 16, 23, you'll not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, again, it's iteo all the way through this, humbly ask, he will give it to you. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name, in the name of Jesus. He says, ask and you'll receive. Why? So your joy might be made full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming. I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you, I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me. And you believe that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. In the name, in Christ's name, we're to humbly ask of the Father. So that's the primary means of prayer. We come to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity's at work in our life. That's the way it should be. False messiahs are going to claim to come in his name. But they're liars. In Matthew 24:5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. And they will mislead many. In the context of that, in Matthew 24, they come with a salvation by works message. They are false messiahs. And it's all about works. Now, sometimes it's obvious. They're going to say, I am the Messiah. This is who I am. Come in my name. And we started looking at atheism, secular humanism in the first session. And sometimes it's very obvious who it is, but other times it's hidden. I look at this and go, who can save me? Only one person. And his name is Jesus. Why is this planet still here? Because of one person, his name is Jesus. Colossians chapter 1. He's the one that set it in space. Now, what about somebody that comes to you and say you're going to save the planet? First of all, you have no capability, power, or intelligence to save the planet. Next of all, they don't either. And yet they claim to. And they say, well, we're going to save the planet. Not if you believe in the Almighty. And what the Almighty says is one of these days he's going to burn it all up and make a new one. He's going to tear it all down. The elements, it says, will melt with an intense heat. Whenever he does this thing, this stuff we know is carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, all that, that's going to be gone. How are we going to survive? Because we're in the hand of God. Christians are in the hand of God. Have you ever thought about that? Who, it's asked, can take you out of his hand? Nobody. So when he does that, all he's got to do is close that hand up, and no matter what goes on the outside, you're safe. I kind of think that's what he's going to do, and then he's going to open it up and say, see what I made? It's for you. So does he love us? Absolutely. Point nine. These works are manifestations of the second commandment. It's directly tied to the first commandment. Doing works is to work in the name of the Lord in order to help somebody else out. That's what we are called to do, in the name of the Lord. Now notice that in context, these works were expected even during the time of the most intense tribulation over the earth. You think about this. This is the sheep and the goats. What'd they do? Survive the tribulation. And he's calling them to account for their works in the tribulation. Now, that's the interpretation of it. He's calling them to account. I've talked to pastors. I know some pastors that believe this. This is only for the tribulational believers, has no application to us. And I have a question for them. If it's only for tribulational saints, why would it not be applicable to us? If it's the most difficult time in the course of history, and he expects us to love our neighbors ourselves and to do good to one another and to help those in prison and help those who are sick, and why would it not be applicable to us? Interpretation, agree with him 100%. Application doesn't excuse us from anything. In fact, it makes us more responsible to do these things. By application, they're expected of believers now. If he asked that of people in the most difficult time in history, why would we think we're excused now? Doesn't make any sense. It will affect our inheritance. It will not affect our salvation. We can lose. You know, I get to thinking what we could have. I remember in India, the first time I went to India, I found a I was wanting to get Helen something. Her birthstone was aquamarine. So, found this aquamarine in this store and managed to buy it. Just took 10 years to get it set in a necklace. It was a loose aquamarine. But it's one of those things, it's the thought that counts. And so, in this store, I didn't have any money. By the time I was coming back from India the first time, I had a... I think I got home with $4 from there. But they had this beautiful necklace of aquamarines. But it was $200, and that was totally out of the question to get. So I decided to learn some things about gemstones. So I took a class on gemstones. I ended up at a street vendor. And one of the things I should have learned from the class on gemstones is don't buy gemstones from a street vendor. But I was going to buy these gemstones, see, and I'd come back over here and sell them, and I could make enough money to finance my other trips. It's a great idea. And so I got an 85-carat aquamarine. At least it said so on the receipt. And then I brought it back to the guy that taught the class, and I showed it to him. He said, that's really a nice blue topaz. 85-carat aquamarine would have been worth a couple of grand pretty easy. I paid $100 for it. And I said, what's it worth? He said, oh, about $100. So at least I didn't get cheated totally out of the deal, but I didn't have the big aquamarine. But gold, silver, and precious stones for all of eternity, that's what we get to get. And they're really neat when you look at them and see what they are. How about a crown or two? You can get a crown. How about a position of rulership? You can get that. It's all offered, but you can lose it all. Or you cannot gain it. It's the best way to say it. Now, verse 37 says, then the righteous will answer him. Now, notice this. The righteous. Who are the righteous? The sheep. These are the believers that are asking this question. Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when do we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? When do we do all these things? These are sheep going, huh? Okay, inherit the kingdom because you did all these. And they're going, what? Did we do all these things? The sheep, not the goats, are asking these questions. The sheep are called the righteous. Why are they called righteous? Because they received his righteousness by grace through faith. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him righteousness. Goes all the way back to Abraham. Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How do you receive this righteousness? The word just and justify is the same word in the Greek as righteous. Okay, it depends on what context is as to how you translate the word. But righteous means to hear and receive the righteousness of God, the standard by which you're able to stand in front of a holy God. Because without that standard, you can't stand in front of a holy God. Now, the imputation of God's righteousness, the moment of salvation, does not guarantee that a person will always live a righteous life after that. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is kind of the discussion we get in from time to time. Well, if they're really a believer, they'll do this. Well, I can show you some really believers that did a lot of bad stuff. Like David. That's the fly in the ointment of all that theology right there. What did David not do? He was called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he did all that stuff? No. Because he availed himself of the forgiveness that God offers. Think about that. He stood in front of him. Search me, try me, see if there's any evil way in me. He was honest before God. So he was a man after God's own heart. That passage in 2 Peter 2, if God didn't spare angels, it says, when they sinned, he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. Reserved for judgment, didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others. And he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot. Now see, to put the word righteous with Lot doesn't seem to go with what we read about Lot in Genesis 12, 13, 18, and 19. How did Lot get called righteous? The same way Abraham did. The only way you could call Lot righteous was he was standing there at the gates in Sin City. Exactly what he did. And the people that stood at the gates were the judges, and they're the ones that made the most money. So Lot was putting up with all this. Now it says, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unrighteous men. So there he was, righteous Lot, and he was oppressed by the sensual conduct. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. See, his conscience was twicked. It was hit. His conscience was, but he didn't leave, did he? In fact, when it says that the angels took them by the hand and led them out of the city, the Hebrew word means to stick like glue. They took them by the hand, drug them out of the city, him and his family, to keep their word, God's word to Abraham. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. What did he do? Lot, a righteous man, and yeah, he had some trouble with the conscience over the fact of what he was doing, but he stayed there. And he was still called righteous. Some sheep may not have realized they did anything good. So the Lord's answer to the question was informative. Some of the sheep, they just did it naturally, normally. That's what they do. Other sheep would know the answer already. So the answer is rhetorical for the benefit of the goats. No one except the Lord Jesus is born righteous. And no one other than Jesus consistently lives a righteous life. Romans 3:9 to 12. What then? Are we better than they are? Not at all. If we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. I mentioned earlier, the Greek in this says, it's present active participles, no one keeps on being righteous. Not even one. There's none who understands. No one keeps on understanding. It's not saying nobody understands anything. It's saying nobody understands things all the time. There is none who keeps on seeking for God. People might seek for God and back off. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none he does good all the time, not even one. That's one of the passages frequently that the Calvinist will use to say that God's got to make you alive in order to force you to believe. Now you're already alive, but there's nobody that can save themselves because nobody can do good all the time. It cannot be done. In verse 40, we've run over time, but the king will answer them. This will be, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The whole point here is the king's people are important to him. They're important to him, especially the Jews. Take care of them. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. It's a day that you have made, and in it we can rejoice and be glad. And Father, we are so blessed. We're so honored. We're so privileged to be called your kids, be a part of your family, to know that our eternity is secure. Not because of who we are or what we know, but because who you are and what you have said. And Father, in that we rejoice. In that we find peace. In that we take comfort during perilous times. Father, we love you. We thank you for this privilege of serving you. May we do it to the utmost that you be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.